Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and by Adam Francisco to do our first Q&A episode in months, like a lot of months. So, but unfortunately, that doesn't mean I'm jamming a lot of questions in here. We're just going to do some of the ones that were the most interesting to us over the last couple of months, or I thought would be cool to do on air. We appreciate your submissions for these questions. Just a fair warning, I am starting to steer away from doing the questions on baptism over and over and over again on these. I think if you went and like you searched all our Q&A episodes, like we'd have a 98% there's a baptism question in them, right?
And I think that's probably true.
I don't want to like sound too defeatist, but at this point, a lot of the emails about these, I'm not trying to be rude or like, I've listened to all your Q&As. I've listened to your other episodes. Heck, I've even listened to conference talks where people have talked about this and I still don't get it. I don't know what else we can do. We can only re-explain it a handful of different ways. And if the Lutheran view is just still at odds with the way you see scripture and doctrine, we might not, what we have to present might not ever sell you on it. Mm. So
baptism does now save you. Uh-huh. Case closed.
Thank you, Adam. Yeah.
That's basically what I said in my conference talk in Minnesota.
Yeah. No, it's very true. Yeah. Let's move on.
Let's do some questions.
Okay. So this one's pretty funny. It's not funny. It's cool. It's funny. It's whatever. I got a question about Lutherans being members of Freemasons, Elks Lodge, other sort of societies, taking oaths, things like this. The listener, I think, heard like tangentially or knew in some way that there was the Lutherans and the LCMS in particular have some opposition to this. He was curious, what exactly is it? Why could you not be a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and a member of the Freemasons? Are there doctrinal reasons for this, just pragmatic? And I told him,
I actually think there's a CTCR document on it, isn't there, Adam?
There is, yeah. And I don't remember the content.
So if you want to know a lot about it.
Yeah, there's a document. Yeah. But besides the LCMS, he said, like, he asked at the end, what are your thoughts on being a member of the Lodge? And I said, that's funny because my dad here constantly, drives past the Moose. It's the Moose or the Elks?
Well, the Moose is in Bear Lake. The Elks is in Fonseca.
So we drive past the Elks when we go fishing, and he goes, man, sometimes I wish I wasn't a Lutheran so I could get that $2 Miller Lite on Tuesdays at the Elks Lodge. Yep. And I go, what? He's like, it's $2 Miller Lite at the Elks Lodge, if you remember. And apparently that's very appealing to Miller Lite drinkers. Yeah. And
Plus, old guys talking about the good old days.
Yeah. So, can we what's the basic apprehension or the basic rejection of membership at one of these societies?
So, I think the correct description of these used to be that they were fraternal societies, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, brotherhood societies, and most of these societies were founded not just to sort of be places for business contacts, which they were, but to sort of link back to some sort of like Mason, some sort of like historical thing, which I think to some degree they were. But they were also formed so that these people could sort of do things that are good in the society. They were in some sense sort of philanthropic, right? Member dues would be collected, and these dues to some degree would go on to help X, Y, or Z in the community. The great example of this that I didn't even know about till I lived in Chicago is the Shriners. Mm. Adam's got to know about the Shriners because he lives in Chicago now, who put on a circus every year. They give a lot of these tickets away to the circus to like youth groups and to youth camps and things like that. And all the money they raise goes to children's hospitals to help children who are sick with cancer and whatnot and can't afford the treatment. So that's what they are. Elks, moose, masons, Shriners. I'm sure I'm missing a ton of them.
And some of the other things in common, I mean, some of the philanthropy is kind of new, so that I think they have good rep in communities, because sometimes in communities they were either the whole community or they had sort of a, what are they?
They've been doing this stuff since they've been existed. They've been doing the societal good work, so.
Yeah, doing over there.
Philanthropy is not the right word. It's, I'll think of it. Go ahead.
But
charity.
But one of the other sort of premises of a lot of these is taking an oath. There's like a system of rules and practices for each of these.
The objection is typically that there is some like secret society element to it. Mm-hmm. Like there are some, we would say sort of liturgical things that go along with it that you're not allowed to talk about, that you go and do. I've always wondered, like, you know, is this kind of like joining a fraternity in college? Which I have questions about that. But, you know, yeah, there's secrets.
You know, when I was young, I was in Boy Scouts and all that, and I did the Order of the Arrow.
Oh.
You're familiar with that? And that's, no, I remember when I went through it, I was made aware, I can't remember who made me aware of it, but that there was some question about that, because it was a secret society.
Right.
And you took a vow to silence. There's nothing going on there. I mean, there's a lot of like Native American kind of deistic.
And I think that's sort of the fear on the LCMS side, is that not only are you taking a vow, but you're participating in these secret orders, and these secret orders have sort of
religious implication
and pagan roots, probably to some degree, or like a pagan mystical roots to some degree, and that they don't really want you involved in that, which is, that's a good concern. I actually read the CTCR, which CTCR is Commission on Theology and Church Relations. It's a group of LCMS pastors and theologians that are asked to come together to write documents on questions like this. Like, there's a CTCR document on abortion. I think on birth control would be another one, on this. I mean, if you think about sort of, I'm sure there's one on gay marriage. If you think about this sort of thing, like, there's probably a CTCR document on it. And the reason they write them up is because these are going to be issues that aren't specifically addressed in, maybe in scripture or especially in the confessions.
Yeah, by name.
By name.
Yeah.
And so, you know,
there's no mention of the Freemasons in the Book of Concord.
Using scripture and the confessions and probably Luther and Walther and other sources, they come up with these documents to sort of provide guidance to the church. Which is all fine and good. But I've always had the question, and maybe Adam has too, since he's belonged to a secret society. and I haven't. He was also a Navy SEAL, and I'm sure there's some
some
weird secret stuff going on that submarine for sure. But, like, is it just the taking the oath? That's always been my question, because it, and that was the big argument that I remember, is that you're taking an oath to something other than God. I'm like, well, you do that in a lot of places. Like, you...
The Pledge of Allegiance.
Pledge of Allegiance, take an oath. Apparently, when you join the Boy Scouts, you take an oath. Maybe you can't be held to that one because you were a child. But all sorts of... You join the military, you take an oath. And so I've always had sort of an apprehensive relationship with this sort of rule in the LCMS, and I like cheap Miller Lite. So it's caused some confusion for me. Now, I've never joined an Elks Lodge, but as long as sort of the pagan sort of ritual weren't a big part of it, I likely would. Because, you know, would I take an oath? Probably not. I don't like taking oaths in general. But I'm pretty sure that if I paid my dues and sat there silent during the oath, I could get my $1.50 Miller Lite.
Yeah, like
the irony here is that you're not a joiner of anything.
Right.
I'm not.
But when it comes to Miller Lite, you'll join something?
Yeah. I have not done so yet.
I think the distinction between a club and one of these societies would be sort of this, like, liturgical aspect, right? Like, why couldn't you join a country club that has $2 Miller Lite on? You could. There's no like theological document that says you can't be a member of a country club. There is one that says you can't you know, essentially be a member of an Elks Lodge or right. whatever. And
I, well, there's a greater irony to these too, is that in general, I would bet you that most of the sort of requirements to be part of these things are falling by the wayside because they're closing faster than churches.
Yeah.
And so for just that reason, that dudes don't go out and join things anymore. There's a whole like field of study right now that has to do with what men do in their free time and friendships, the lack of friendships and all that, because they just don't do this type of thing. They don't even golf on the weekend anymore. Mm-hmm. And so this is all fading away. And I would bet you that if you were to go ask your pastor, could you join the Elks Lodge? You know, I would bet that it's not going to, even from an LCMS pastor, the answer is going to be 100% no anymore. This was a much bigger issue in, say, the 50s, 60s, 70s, and early 80s when...
There was maybe even social advantage by taking some of these oaths, right?
Right. Where there, in fact, your mother's grandfather left the LCMS and joined an ELCA church because he was a Mason. And the LCMS church he was at, the pastor was throwing a fit about the fact that he was a Mason. But he got all of his business connections through the Masons, and he was a millionaire, and so he probably did all right. No, I'm not a millionaire.
No, I was going to say, if you joined the Masons Lodge in Big Bear, I don't think you're going to magically wake up with the best job in Big Bear, like, 2 weeks later,
yeah,
right?
And I disliked him so much that I
got a bad
my way. But so, at the end of the day, you know, that's interesting to me. That we would lose sort of membership over that. And I've always just questioned that. It just seems like, you know, it's not right to participate in pagan rituals. That's wrong. So if your lodge requires that, don't do that. It's not right to take an oath to some sort of pagan type of thing. So if
you swear to a creed,
Your lodge is doing that, don't do that. That's bad. So some of this comes out of ignorance of me. I don't know what they actually ask you to swear on. If they're asking you like swear on three goat heads as like the arbiters of truth in the universe, I'd say, well, don't do that. That's weird. Some of this could be dealt with on a case by case basis.
Yeah. And again, there's a portion of this where we're speaking from like theory because none of us have ever been members of one of these.
Like Adam said, I'm not a joiner. So as much as I can.
So we might. I mean, if there's an elk out there who's a Lutheran and a listener and goes, "You just pay a dude. It's like a country club with Miller Lite."
My supposition is that these days it probably is like that.
Then there's probably not a.
But when the whole society, like 60s, 70s, and 80s, early 80s, right? When every sort of businessman wants to belong to one of these and they have like a waiting list of people to join because their lodge can't handle it anymore, you know? And if there's like some weird thing to do this ritual and do this oath, I bet you it was very enforced. I'm saying now, since you walk by these places and they look like nobody's down the door in 10 years.
Yeah.
I bet you could go in and say, like, I want to pay the dues and help out the poor kids that you're helping, but I don't want to swear an oath to Baal. They'd be like, sick.
Well, you want to know what's funny is our youth group growing up used to volunteer at the Lions Club Crab Fest every year in Carson City. And we would do the serving, the cleanup, the setup.
I also believe that there are some of these that never required any of this stuff, and I think Lions Club is
one of them.
Kiwanis is another, because my uncle was big in Kiwanis, and he was, I think, on the elder board at our LCMS church. And so I think Kiwanis never made you have an oath, and I think Lions Club maybe never did either.
Yeah, and like they, you know, they then donated like some portion of that night to our youth group, and that's how we got a lot of our youth group funding every year was by doing something with the Lions Club. So I don't know, like, I'm sure this isn't universal. Now, something like Masons, it's more well known that there are oaths, there are practices.
Right.
But I was reading about this before we answered this question. Lodge to lodge, enforcement is looser.
I just feel like the LCMS should have just made its own in every town. Like secret ring.
We needed a lapel pin or something. Like that's what you see in all the TV shows from
the
80s.
Got was like volunteering at the Rose Parade. Got to wear a sweatshirt that said pedal pusher and had a flower on it.
Ooh.
I don't care. I mean, that's great. That's great stuff. Do that all day
long.
I like
the Rose Parade.
I'm just saying, like, I wasn't.
I can't believe we just spent 14 minutes talking about the lodge and fraternal orders.
Sorry.
This is kind of funny.
I had a lot of coffee today.
That's good. It's a
maybe we just start our own.
One of the reasons I love this question is we haven't gotten one like this before, right?
So, yeah, it is a fun question.
Most of the time, it's like, can you clarify a topic that you've done before? Which, you know, we can do.
I would recommend the person that wrote this, like, you can buy these CTCR documents in packs for like $5. I would.
They're all online PDF too.
Yeah, I mean, read it. The people that do these things, they research the heck out of these topics. And by the time they give an opinion, it's not like me shooting from the hip here. They're giving an opinion based on having research, like the requirements of becoming a Mason or an elk or a moose or whatever. By the way, if I had my choice, elk, moose, Mason, moose is awesome. They're giant. Scary animals.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was like, what?
Because that one called the Daughters of Job as well.
Interesting.
Yeah,
there's a lot of them.
Yeah. This is from a time when joining things like this was more a part of sort of everyday life in society. That's not anymore.
Dan Van Voris, the producer of the Christian History Almanac, back when we both taught at Concordia University Irvine, would talk. Not too seriously, but every once in a while got a little serious about how we wanted to join the Rosicrucian group. Because there was one somewhere in Southern California.
But my dad was a Knights of Columbus, but of course he was Catholic.
Yeah.
That's interesting. You have to be in good standing to be a Knight of Columbus, right?
He was ousted once he married your grandmother and became Lutheran.
Oh.
But prior to that, he was a Knight of Columbus.
Yeah, see, the Catholics, that's a good add-on to this. The Catholics added their own sort of societies.
Yeah, they probably had the same reservations, right? Hey, we don't want you taking oaths to, like, Baal. So how about we do this Knights of Columbus thing and you join that? And if a Catholic's like, sick, I'll do that. Hey, is there $1.50 Miller Lite on Tuesday night? They're like, sure is.
Yeah, where was the Lutheran Fraternal Society?
Yeah, where are the Knights of Cranick?
The Knights of Cranick. Gosh, that's why we didn't do it. We're so lame.
Speak for yourself.
Oh, that's good. Okay, guys. Well, the next one, you know, like we haven't done like comparisons in a while, but the next one was a question just sort of like, is there a quick rundown or way to remember the difference between like the core differences between Calvinist and Arminian theology?
Oh, that's good.
Calvinism, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And then there's a 5 points for Arminianism too, right?
Seriously?
I don't know that it says official.
Oh, okay.
So I do it when I do this, you know, for the younglings. I'll always say regarding free will, right? Because I think that orders, the Calvinist position on free will orders a lot of their theology, and the Arminian position on free will orders a lot of their theology. Mm. So Calvinists start from the supposition in their theology that if you are saved, it's because before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be saved. And if you are damned, it's because God, before the foundation of the world, chose you to be damned, right? So that orders most of their theology going on, based a lot on God's sovereignty, on and on and on.
Yeah, and that, I think, somebody who holds to TULIP would say that it's God's sovereignty that determines that fact.
Correct. Yes, absolutely. On the Arminian side, it's, I think, pretty easy to say that if you are saved, it's because you decided to be saved. You decided to follow Jesus, much like the song, I have decided to follow Jesus.
Rod used to use this picture in class where he'd sort of hold up a fake binoculars. Do you remember this, Scott?
Yeah.
And he'd talk about how God would sort of look back or look from all eternity to see how you're going to respond to the gospel.
Right,
on your decision.
Yeah.
He then sovereignly elects you to salvation or something like that.
Well, intuitu fide became a Lutheran problem.
Yes.
Later on.
Yeah. But let me finish the second half of that. In the Arminian, if you're damned, it's because you decided
to reject Jesus,
to follow Jesus, mm-hmm. right? So it's all on your choice. Now there's some irony in that, right? Whereas I think in the Calvinist system, kind of like in Lutheranism, It leaves a lot of room in your day-to-day life to make your own decisions, right? So while God's sovereignty is sovereign over all the things that are salutary for you or damning to you, your day-to-day life, you make a lot of your own calls, right? On the Arminian side, what I found practically is kind of interesting, on the salutary side and on the damning side,
You make
all the calls, but in your day-to-day life, it seems like God's making all the calls. Like, if you talk to somebody who's a full-blown Arminian and talk about, well, why did you get married to Joe? And be like, well, God chose Joe for me. And you're like, okay, well, how did you become saved? They're like, well, I decided to be saved. And I'm like, so God, is very concerned with
who you marry,
but much less concerned about whether or not you're saved.
Yeah.
And I always find there's be some irony.
Or like maybe his concern for you to be saved is really high, but like he's really willing to do things to get you married to the person.
We'll just say it the other way.
But not willing to do the thing to get you to be saved.
When it comes to whether or not his son died for you and that's going to be affected in your actual salvation, God is, so indifferent about that for you that he lets you choose. But he's so invested in your marriage that he's choosing Joe for you. Mm-hmm. I just think that's weird. But I'm not an Arminian.
Well, I agree. I mean, the people I hear the most commonly give thanks, strangely enough, maybe Lutherans just need to be better about giving thanks to God, but give thanks for particular things happening in their life is Arminians. They will
call free will theologians.
Yeah, they all the time. They're like, thank God for saving my daughter from this car wreck. Thank God
for me, this really came about. I had this when I was working at the other place. I had this, the most Arminian person I'd ever met in my life working for me, who would very much talk about the necessity of deciding to believe and could tell the story about the day that she actually became a Christian and da, 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 and on and on. Yet, when it came to every single thing in her life that was just like about her life, like marrying, jobs, number of kids, dun, 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 down the line, God was deciding for she and her husband. Mm-hmm. Deciding for them. Mm-hmm. Not even like helping.
No.
Like, they were calling God's 411 to find out what to do next, and God was speaking to them and telling them the next step.
Yes. Yeah, no, that's very interesting.
I have never had that experience.
And I've never heard, I got to say, I've never really met a Calvinist or a Lutheran who do that.
Yes, I've just never had that experience.
Yes. So, most Calvinists and Lutherans who believe they're saved will go, yeah, God saved me, and I chose my Cheerios this morning.
That's
like,
right.
It's very sort of interesting. And I think it's actually because
What happens if you divorce Joe? Did God still choose Joe?
Oh, yeah. I've run into that. Yes, God decided that it was the time that I needed to find somebody else.
It's interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting. Yeah. Everything good, you credit to God. Everything bad gets credited
to the person that sinned.
Yeah.
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 That makes sense.
To me,
those two basic differences of free will and how they deal with free will, literally you can go through the rest of their baptism, the Lord's Supper, other very important parts of theology. And you can actually predict the way the theology is going to go based on those two things. Sound good, Adam?
Yes. Yeah.
Cool. Did you have something? You sounded like you were
going
to
talk. No, I'm not going to. I don't want to belabor the point. I did find 5 points of Arminianism.
Oh, go for it. Just hit it.
Well, no, they're kind of lengthy. So it's just basically the opposite of the Calvinist 5 points. So.
Oh.
So not total depravity.
Mm-hmm.
Limited atonement.
Yeah. I mean, it doesn't follow. It's not like a direct response to the tool,
Yeah. It's interesting.
Resistible grace.
Resistible grace for sure.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Saints preserved by their
I don't think they would have a doctrine of perseverance of the saints.
No,
right?
It would be
people
like
can
faithfulness.
Straight up fall away.
Yeah.
That those who had once received true faith, however they might afterwards awfully sin, could never wholly or finally lose it, is the they object to that strenuously.
Yes. Yeah, for sure. Mm. You'd have to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a free will system.
Very interesting. No, so, all right. I hope that helps.
For people that don't know, Lutherans are kind of right in the middle on that one, by the way.
Yeah, I mean, if you had to pick which one we were closer to.
I don't do that because here's the thing. Like in confessional Lutheranism, if you are saved, at the end of the day, God, before the foundation of the world, chose you to be his child. And if you are not saved, it's because at some point you've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
It's not God's fault. Your rejection of the gospel is not attributed to God.
Right. And election is...
And your really, salvation is not attributed to your choice.
Right. It's tied more to the proclamation of the gospel.
It's election in Christ. Yeah. It's not just election. You're elected in Christ, which means it's, that a preacher will at some point preach to you Christ and him crucified, and you will believe.
Right.
So if you do believe, count yourself among the elect.
Yep. That's... there you go. All right, so this one was I don't know, it was like an objection question to 1517.
You have these memorized too. I'm pretty good. You're not even looking at your phone or anything.
I know. This one was like, I thought we should just do it because we have some new listeners, and we've had some listeners, you know, here that Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 Podcast Network of shows. And
check out all our shows at 1517.org.
Yeah. And people go to 1517 and they see that we do a lot of stuff, but they still have this question, what is 1517? And I thought that would just be a good opportunity for you to answer that question. I've gotten it like 3 or 4 times recently, which is interesting. And my kind of answer is like, well, go to the website. And then I realized, yeah, there's a lot of content on the website, but maybe it's not a what is 1517. So what are we?
That's good. Nothing like being put on the spot on that one. Boy, do you have another theological question? No, just kidding.
Maybe I'll make Adam answer it, because Adam actually gets this question a lot in person, I bet, because I get this person.
Yeah, how do you answer this question, Adam?
I usually do some sort of ad hoc interpretation or explanation from the mission statement of 1517, you know, that it's all about defending and declaring the gospel, that Christ died for sinners and died in particular for the person that I'm speaking with. There is that, what is it, also 1517, this is me reading from the website actually, 1517 creates and distributes theological and apologetic resources anchored in the central message of the Bible, that Christ died for sinners and rose for their justification. So, I mean, 1517 is singularly focused on the gospel.
Yep. The defense and proclamation of the gospel of Christ Jesus for the sinner.
So,
and that happens through a variety of ways. So we have articles that go up on the main website. We have a podcast network that distributes 20-some-odd podcasts that do that. We have in-person events where we bring in speakers for people to hear them personally. Proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus to them in a live sort of fashion. We produce videos that educate people in the Academy series, that educate people on philosophy, theology, apologetics, the history of the church, Old Testament theology and history, New Testament theology and history, all with this sort of singular, you know, kind of red thread of Christ for you running through it. The thing that makes us harder to describe what we are is it's not like 1517 builds houses for the poor. I mean, when we say we declare and defend the good news that you're forgiven and free on account of Christ alone, we do that in a way that sort of the modern tools allow us to do. Every modern tool we can think of allows us to do that, right? Blogs, podcasts, videos, YouTube, every model tool you can think of, and then some old school tools like conferences, books. So every sort of tool that's given to us, we use to declare and defend that you're forgiven and free on account of Christ alone.
Yeah, and I think the thing with the name is, too, is there are a couple other organizations that have been using the 1517 moniker, even non-religious organizations. And part of it is that there's a lot of, like, people, dare I say, riffing off of the idea of Martin Luther, right, and the idea of the Reformation. And 1517... we are not just like inspired by the idea of the Reformation, like maybe some of these other places using that name are right now, but are actually trying to to do Lutheran theology in a public way like this as
well,
right?
In the public square, too, yes. Not just to other Lutherans. And so certainly for Lutherans, we do provide sort of resources that are used in many, many Lutheran churches and some non-Lutheran churches. But we want this message to sort of catch fire like it did in the Reformation and sort of change the whole world again.
And so it's not...
And so when we talk about the rediscovery of 1517, we're not just talking about Luther. We're talking about Luther, Melanchthon, everybody involved in the rediscovery and proclamation of the gospel for the sinner at that time.
So, yeah. So in many ways, we're concerned with the specific historical and confessional, you know, faith that Lutherans have confessed for 500 years and that the church has been confessing since the resurrection
the
of Christ.
Of that faith when questions arise.
Right. And yeah, so that's, you know, the 1517 isn't just like, hey, we like that Luther, you know, took on Rome.
Stood up against Catholics.
Yeah, and we're edgy, and it's actually a call out that this is a Lutheran organization. But I think it's important to emphasize what you said about in the public square, because it's not a like a, oh, there's no other Lutheran organizations, but a lot of the ones that have been brought up by churches are providing resources for those institutions and their congregations
which
in many
great.
Ways,
which
is great and needed.
It needs to happen. Absolutely
right?
needs to happen.
You know, like,
and we do some of that.
And we do some of that. And, you know, that it makes sense that they needed seminaries and libraries and publishing houses to disseminate the materials to their congregations and institutions.
And office complexes and everything that it would take to run a large synodical body like the LCMS.
And so 1517's existence isn't like, oh, other Lutheran organizations aren't doing a good job. It's we saw a particular problem of Lutheranism in the public square, Lutheranism not for its own institutions, and I think that's one of the problems we're trying to solve.
I like that for the public arena,
right?
Which is why it operates. We can elaborate. It operates as a think tank.
We gather around ourselves thinkers and writers that. Sort of see that central message in the same sort of, and give it the same level of importance that we do. In other words, we're one, you know, in a large sense, we're a one trick pony on this. Everything we do is going to be hopefully brought back to Christ and Him crucified for the sinner. So sometimes it takes a little bit more to get around that if you're doing some, you know, if you're doing some cultural commentary and whatnot. But a lot of what we do is just straight, you know, at the heart of that beast.
Mm-hmm. So a lot of media to go check out. You can go to 1517.org.
A lot of media.
On the homepage, every day there's a new blog or two some days a week.
Yeah, there's videos on YouTube.
Two-ish podcasts a day published.
Conference videos. Podcasts are a really huge part of what we do.
Podcasts are a huge part of what we do. Conferences are a big part of what we do as well now. And you can, if you'd like to attend the next conference, I think there are a handful of tickets left.
I have actually no idea.
I heard they're getting slim. So if you've been thinking
about... It's a small venue.
Yeah. If you've been thinking about joining us for our next conference, it's in April 22nd and 23rd in Northwest Arkansas. I'll put a link in the show notes to that in here. And I think this one comes well off of the mission statement here, but how do proclamation and apologetics work together? I've gotten comments and questions from different sides of the coin listeners to various shows at 1517 that seem to believe that proclamation and apologetics are at odds with each other. That either you're apologetics focused, which also means missional, which means you're doing evangelism, you're going out, maybe you're on a college campus, maybe you're going door to door, maybe you're talking to your coworkers, and thus apologetics is sort of necessary because you're putting yourselves in these situations where you're going to probably have conflict as you're evangelizing. And I see another, which is evangelical, which is like, proclamation is at odds with apologetics because faith comes through hearing and faith comes by the Holy Spirit. Faith doesn't come by arguing. And how, at 1517, our mission includes both of these things. It includes proclamation and defense, declaration and defense of this singular object. So if so many other places see these things at odds and you got to do one or the other, how has 1517 been synthesizing this? Or Adam, how do you deal this as sort of like the in-house apologist?
Well, I'd say I think we've done this probably a couple times in the past when we've talked about apologetics and its relationship to proclamation or evangelism, and we always quote John Warwick Montgomery, gospel first, and then when the questions come, that's when you shift into, if the question is of an apologetic nature, that's where you make a defense. If apologetics is defined biblically and not by some philosopher or systematic theologian who wants to turn it into some sort of system or something like that, apologetics is simply, you know, best defined by 1 Peter 3:15, that we're always to be ready and able to give a reason for the hope within us. But nobody's going to ask a question if you don't first assert or proclaim or declare the gospel to begin with in the first place.
I think that's true, right? Like, there's a low conflict way to live as a Christian, and it's just to, like, never talk about it, never...
Right.
Never act like you are one outside of church.
You'll never have to do apologetics if you never discuss the fact that you're saved on account of Christ alone.
That's right.
Except, let's maybe bring it home.
Or you'll just do it for, like, morality.
Or let's bring it home in a harsh way. If you never talk about it, you may find yourself not doing apologetics for most of your life until all of a sudden your kids are coming home and they refuse to pray at Thanksgiving. Right? And all of a sudden you find yourself in some sort of argument.
In constant apologetics.
Yes. And now it becomes the most important thing in your world.
Yeah. The fact is, like, for sort of keeping your children in the faith, the data tells us that the number one way to do that is to make their faith as much a matter that's discussed, dealt with, and argued in the home, and not just a matter that's discussed, dealt with, argued at church. So if you do that at home, you will find yourself, as your kids get older, not just doing proclamation to your children, oh, Jesus loves you, good night, but you will find yourself doing some apologetics as they get older, too, to varying degrees. I think Adam has found himself in the situation of having to do that lately, because his kids are getting older, you know. For me, a lot of that's in the rearview mirror, thankfully.
Not with Caleb, though, right? Because he's been an angel.
Right? No. I never really had with any of my kids, sort of the answer this question or I'm out kind of thing. It was more, I would say for us, I'm a very Socratic kind of person, as you've both attested to. For us, this was like, it was more, I was probably the one asking more of the questions. Well, how do you know that Jesus died for you? How do you know that Jesus rose again?
Yeah, it's kind of annoying.
Yeah. So, but, really? You think Jesus died for you? Huh? What makes you think that? You know, so.
Thanks, Dad.
Yeah. So, for whatever reason, that sort of went the other way with me. But the parents, you know, I say this all the time. When I was out lecturing on being dad quite a bit, I'd get quite a few very sad parents that would say,
"Yeah,
you know, it's too late for me. My kids already don't believe. They grew up in this church and they don't believe."
Never too late.
What you said is very real, and what Adam said is very true. It's never too late. You know, they're still here. You still have actually the opportunity to do what you likely didn't do when they were younger, and don't let it slip away. So. Yeah, it's interesting to me. I can see why people see the distinction between proclamation and apologetics, right? Because we even have somebody, and I'm not saying he does this because Mark Chase is extremely good on the proclamation of the gospel, but his sort of tactic is to go to universities and set up a box that says religion is for the weak.
And have a conflict.
And have sort of a conflict where he's all of a sudden, he's right into apologetics. Now, I know him. This is going to go to proclamation very fast. With him, but I could see the perception that he's trying to argue somebody into the faith. Now he's not.
Well, he gets in a lot of arguments with Christians about his box, right? Because of that as well, which is interesting. So right. He ends up doing some.
But I'd also say that sort of on college campus apologetics are a whole different beast too. So you're really entering the square of public ideas at that point.
Yeah,
and sort of. Doing something that's distinct from what most people will do in their day-to-day lives.
Well, and I think some people who come to 1517 through the apologetics avenue will notice that what we do is different than, like, you know, Ken Ham debating Bill Nye type of thing, right? Where you go to go do
straight apologetics
mm-hmm. and sort of just do that, you know, laying out the various historical
cases. A lot of it has to
do
with the fact that we don't do a lot of cultural stuff. So a lot of times what they're doing is a lot of apologetics for the sake of cultural reform.
I also don't
and
think
we
like
don't, we try not to dip our toe into that water too much.
And I think apologetics and proclamation require specificity, right? If a Christian wins a debate on TV, that's not handing over the goods to a particular person. It's not absolving particular sins.
To say it crassly, if you've had an apologetic argument where you've convinced somebody that there's likely a God or a first mover or some such thing, you've now convinced somebody that there's a God who's still not saved.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, so let me say it this way. It's not that we're not interested in the cultural conversations, but we're really interested in whether or not the person trusts in Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation. Mm-hmm. And so that's the primary question. That's the primary thing we're dealing with as an organization. That's the primary thing we're proclaiming as an organization. That's the primary thing we're defending as an organization. Now, once somebody has, you know, you've answered the questions and they've come to the faith, they're going to have other questions. Those other questions are going to be answered in a sort of apologetic way while you're giving reasons, right? Well, what are the reasons that a Christian does X, Y, or Z or doesn't do X, Y, or Z? That's going to be, what are the reasons why a Christian would like society to act justly and morally, you know, whatever. Mm-hmm. You're going to have apologetic answers to that, but the primary question is whether or not that person trusts in Jesus Christ alone as their only hope for salvation. Other things come secondary and tertiary to that.
Well, what I like about this, and now that we've got thinking on it, is Adam brought up in the last episode that there are different sort of like schools or groups of people who have come to 1517 and are together. Last episode, he mentioned, you know, there's like a contingent of people involved at 1517 whose theology comes from Gerhard Ferdy in the last, you know, 20, 30 years or so. And we also have, and his student, Stephen Paulson, is a member of the senior fellows at 1517. Also in the senior fellows is a, you know, big name apologist, John Warwick Montgomery.
And Rod Rosenblatt.
And Rod Rosenblatt. And I've gotten to spend time, I've been very lucky to spend time with all of these people. And it's interesting because some of these questions come from various students of these different people. Some students of Montgomery go, how the heck could you have Ferdy and Paulson stuff at 1517? Some students of Ferdy and Paulson go, how the heck are you guys who care about proclamation doing stuff with Montgomery? And it cracks me up. I've spent time with Montgomery, where in France, you know, he was at one dinner talking about how he had an argument with somebody who was convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was historical fact, but then said, I don't believe in it. I don't believe Christ died for me. Right? And he made the point here that the historical fact didn't create faith.
Yeah, that's assent, not trust.
Right. Like that the proclamation, and he didn't even say that. He said the Holy Spirit had to create faith in his heart and hadn't yet. Right. Hadn't created faith yet, right? So it's like, so when I hear somebody say that Montgomery believes that his apologetic work made Christians and that the Holy, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not true. Yeah. And when I hear people say that, like, Paulson doesn't care about the historical resurrection, I know that's not true. You can go listen to episodes of Outlaw God where...
The fact is, in Montgomery's time, many, many academically minded people needed to have some of the barriers to the cross broken down mm-hmm. Before they would even listen to the gospel.
Right.
And so, as Adam said, his advice was always to start with the gospel and then answer questions as they came or answer objections as they came. And that's what he did. But in his time, there were a lot of objections to the truth claims of the scriptures regarding Christ.
Right. Yeah, and I think a lot of credit to Rod here on this for, I think, being the one who has consistently synthesized proclamation apologetics throughout his whole career.
I agree with that.
And in the most direct way, whereas, like, sometimes you might be able to say Montgomery goes a little hard on the logic, and sometimes you might go, Ferdy's too existential, and stuff like this. Or for us and the founding of 1517 and the Thinking Fellows, really comes back to Rod, who managed to synthesize those things very well through his entire career.
Absolutely.
And so 1517 is essentially trying to do that on a big
scale. Honor Rod.
Yeah, on a big scale. Mm-hmm. So, anything else before we go?
Not on my end. I've answered all my questions.
Cool, guys. Oh, fun. Thank you for sending questions, concerns, and comments. I'm sorry if I don't get around to all of them super promptly. We get a lot of questions, not just for the Thank You Fellows, but for the entire podcast network. And so we have those through a contact system now on 1517. So if you send those via that, those do get I do get hounded to answer those by that software. So I do get around to that. And not everything will make it on the show, but certainly some will. And if you have a creative question, sort of like that Lodge one, that's something we haven't ever covered on a show before, I would love to take a swing at it. So if you have a question you think we've never talked about, that would be awesome. We're also doing some of our planning for the year. We have another dip into Lewis that we're going to do, I think. We are talking about doing a longer apologetic series this upcoming year. We're talking about some, maybe a series on vocation as well in the upcoming year. If you have any ideas for a series that you would like to include in our various plannings that we've gotten, I'm willing to field some of those. So you can send that via the contact form. If you're like, wow, I really wish Thinking Fellows would dedicate some time to X, go ahead and send the idea to me. We might just be willing to do it. So thank you for listening. We will catch you next time. Bye.